Thank you for spending your time going to Haiti to tell them about God when you could just be at home in your bed. Thank you for being a pastor. Well, that is one place to stay, but for 2 weeks, that'd be a long time. But it wasn't part of our plans. It was such a shocking news. No one saw it coming. I was on my 9th trip to Haiti in 5 years. We had just completed a second day of a 4-day pastor leadership conference. I'd gotten up early to prepare for the 4 sessions that I had that day, about 6 hours of teaching on Wednesday, when all of a sudden Pastor Jeff Day, who we coordinate with, knocked on my door at 6:30 in the morning. And he said, "Pastor Paul, are you awake?" And I said, "Well, yes, of course I am. I've been up for at least an hour." As if he thought maybe I was on vacation, just sort of wanting to sleep in. And he had already scheduled 3 conferences, a 4-day class, 4 days of classes at the university. I was to preach at a total of 4 church services over 2 Sundays. I had 35 speaking engagements over 14 days. No rest for the weary. And I said, "Of course I'm awake. I've got lots of stuff I have to do." And he said, "Did you hear the news?" I said, "No, I haven't." And I said, "What happened?" He said, "Our president was assassinated last night. It was an inside job. There was none of his 8 bodyguards that were present. He boasted that no one could touch him because he had special powers protecting him. His wife was a witch. She practiced voodooism, satanic worship. And he felt he was invincible. The assassins, though, just walked right into his bedroom, the president's bedroom. They demanded he resign. He refused. He pulled a gun to defend himself, and they shot and killed him." I said, "How tragic. I'm so sorry for you, for your people, and for your country." Now, our plans quickly changed. We concluded the conference at noon that day. A day early, the pastors and leaders needed to return so they could go protect their families in case a coup developed. The borders of the Dominican Republic were closed, so our conference there was canceled. The airports were closed, so Wendy Loria, and this was her first trip with us, she taught English as a second language there. She was a trooper. I remember talking to her saying, "Wendy, what should we do?" I really knew there was nothing we could do, but we're up in the mountains 5 hours away from Port-au-Prince where all the violence and all the gang activity is taking place. And she said, "Well, we'll just make the best of it. We'll just spend all the time we can with our students because we're here for extra days in Pinon, which is a city up in the mountains." And so we felt that, hey, that's what we'd do. We'd adjust our plans, and that's what we did. We really didn't have any choice. We were, removed from Port-au-Prince where the violence was, and so we felt sort of safe. We prayed for safety, and many of you prayed. Some of you, I'm looking out here, and I know that you also texted me when we were there just seeing how we were doing, and I really do appreciate that very much because it's nice to hear from home when you're in a sort of a volatile situation. But we made the most of our extra days in Pinon. Wendy immediately began meeting and teaching English with 115 first-year students. I met them as well. And on Saturday, we drove down to Cap-Haitien, which is the second largest city in Haiti. We attended 2 services there. There's an 8 o'clock service and then a 10 o'clock service at the Tabernacle, which is the largest Christian church in the Caribbean. I had roughly some 7,000 people that attend. Now, I'd spoken there on several occasions in the past at conferences and also in services. But with the death of their president and the ensuing instability it caused, I felt I needed to change the message that I was going to be speaking on. And I went to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1, actually 1 through 6, but I'll just read the first part of that. It says, because of the similar situations and how crucial this is when we communicate God's word that we're relevant to the audience to which we're speaking. And it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, angelic beings, and the one called out to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" I stressed to the people on that day that Haiti is in mourning, just like the Israelites were back in Isaiah's day, that they were devastated, they were overwhelmed, they were feeling hopeless. And Isaiah the prophet felt similarly, where he said, "God, where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen?" But when Isaiah entered the temple that particular morning, he felt abandoned by God. It was in a time of great need that he encountered the Lord. It's in times of trouble, in the midst of devastation, that we, like Isaiah, turn to the Lord, and he meets us to calm our hearts, to comfort us in our pain, to give us hope when life. In the year that King Uzziah, the temple, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. That's majesty. What a Uzziah who was finite and sinful, and the Lord who is holy and eternal and omnipotent. That's why the angel said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." See, the Lord sovereignly reigns over all creation. That is why we gather together to worship. And this is what I reminded the people of on that day. That's why we gather to worship, to exalt, to praise Almighty God. Amen? You know, you guys are a little weak. In Haiti, they say, amen. So let's try that again. Amen? Amen. Amen. And that's so true. God is almighty, and He comes to us in our time of need to help us and to remind us of who He is and what He has done, so that we can gain strength and hope. I don't know what you're going through today. Different struggles, different fears, different instabilities, health or financial. But we do know this, that the Lord is still on the throne and He still rules over all, and He will watch out for us and He'll help us. He's always there because He cares for us. He's all powerful. He has everything that that we need. See, in essence, what we're to remember is that He is preeminent. He is outstanding. He exceeds all others. He surpasses all others in comparison. He is to be our top priority. But we have to ask the question, is He? We have to ask ourselves the question, what has top priority in our life, in your life, in my life? Our career, our possessions, could be our home, our car, our technology, our iPhones, our computers, our Twitter, our Instagram, our education. It could be our degrees and diplomas. It could be our relationships, a boyfriend, a girlfriend. It could be marriage. It could be having children. It could be retirement. But what occupies your thoughts and attention and time? I have to ask myself the same question. You've learned in your life, as I've learned in mine, that whatever consumes our thoughts has top billing in our life. And in my life, in your life, whatever that is, listen carefully, can become an idol. And it's what we bow down to. Whatever consumes our waking moments, that is an idol. Whatever is most important to us, not just here on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week, whatever has top priority in our life, if it isn't Jesus Christ, then that's an idol. In essence, an idol is something or someone to whom we devote ourselves. It is something or someone who absorbs our time and attention. It's what we are. It is what or who we worship. It's the object or a person of such intense devotion that it squeezes, listen carefully, it squeezes Christ. It squeezes God out of our lives, or pushes Him into the outer corners of our lives. And what is pushing God out of your life, out of my life? What's squeezing Him from having the priority that He needs to be? So this is why what's so important is that we find that we live in similar situations as the Apostle Paul did back in the first century. What we see is that many times we focus our attention on material or our position, our power, our possessions, our self-accomplishments, or our betterment in our lives. Nothing wrong with those until they take too high a priority. There's also what we see is that the Apostle Paul directs what we would call prioritizing our lives. He prods us and he pushes us in that direction, especially in the book of Colossians. Paul wrote to a group of young believers in the small town of Colossae that was located in the Lycus Valley. Walt shared with us last week and showed a map that's about 100 miles east of Ephesus in Asia Minor. The area was rich in mineral deposits and lush pasture land. They were affluent. They were materially speaking, they had it made. But spiritually, they were quite deficient. We live under similar situations today. Paul offers an alternative to what society has to offer. It focuses on what's most important in life. Now, in Paul's day, they also had false teaching that was very prevalent in his day, that again pushed Jesus Christ into the cobweb corners of life. Oh, it didn't deny Jesus. Oh, it was too smart for that, but rather what it did was, listen carefully, it dethroned Him. And that's what we tend to do as well. See, the false teaching gave Jesus a place, it just didn't give Him the supreme place that He deserves. So the book of Colossians proclaims, more so than any other book in the Bible, the supremacy, the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ. See, each of us, just as believers back in the first century, we need to realize, we need to be reminded of that. The passage that we are looking at this morning focuses our attention on Jesus and the priority that he needs to be in our lives. See, the question that we'll be asking is, why should Jesus Christ be preeminent in our lives? That's a verified question that we should be asking. See, why should Jesus have the top billing, the top priority in our lives? The short answer is, because it's who he is and what he's done. But let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say. If you have your Bibles, you can turn in there, or your iPads, iPhones, whatever it is, or you can look up on the board, whatever simplest for you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, which is the ultimate passage in all of Scripture reminding us of who our Savior is, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us. Notice what it says, he, that being Jesus, in verse, 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Notice this, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And that's the phrase that we're using as the central idea this morning of this passage. For in him, that being Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Notice this, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, he's now talking to his audience, who once were alienated. That describes all of us. We were alienated, separated from God. And notice this, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's just quickly open our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the Almighty God. You're the God who loves us and who cares for each one of us. You care for whatever we're going through in our lives. Father, I would pray that we would recognize the importance of making Jesus Christ preeminent, having first place in our lives, all because of who he is and all that he's done for us. Father, open our hearts, open our minds, our wills, that, Father, we would seek you above all else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first reason why Jesus Christ should be preeminent, why he should have first place in our lives, is because Jesus is the supreme God. That's brought out in verse 15. Now, some of you may not be familiar. You can fill in the blanks, or you can just listen, whatever you would like to do. But this is just to keep us active and involved. It says, Paul made it very clear that Jesus is God. He states that in verse 15. He says, he, that being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. See, Jesus revealed Jesus revealed what the invisible God is like. In other words, he made so that we could see God the Father, who is invisible and we can't see him. We are able to see Jesus, so we see what God is like. Another verse of what Jesus talks about, he says that he glorified his Father. In other words, he honored his Father by revealing to mankind what his Father is like. So in other words, when you see Jesus, we see what the Father is like. All the different attributes, his wisdom, his love, his compassion, his power, his holiness. In other words, when we see Jesus and we read about him in the Gospels, that's what the Father's like. And that's what we're to remember. See, he made the invisible God visible. By image, that means perfect likeness. It's a precise copy. Jesus Christ is the perfect likeness. He's a replica of God. All of mankind was created in God's likeness. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Each person bears the mark of God. That's why we value human life, is because they each have the bearing of Almighty God. We're like him in just a general way. Jesus Christ, exactly, precisely like him. And that's the difference between Jesus and ourselves. In other words, the words that he spoke, the miraculous works that he performed, the life that he led, the person that he was, are all very convincing proofs that he is God. See, only God could say what he said, and only God could do what he did. And so Jesus is the self-expression of God the Father. See, Jesus revealed who the Father is and what the Father is like. See, that's why Jesus could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That's quite an audacious statement, a true statement that Jesus was making. Jesus shows us, he perfectly represents, he precisely manifests God to humanity. Scripture informs us that no person has ever seen God at any time. But when Christ entered the world as a babe in Bethlehem, he made the invisible visible. That's the significance of his birth. Now, in case we are not convinced of this, you just drop down in chapter 1 to verse 19. And again, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. "For in him," in Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Fullness refers to his deity. This phrase is expanded on in chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." What this is really saying is that Jesus is fully God, fully man. We know because he was born here as a baby in Bethlehem. But we also know that he's also fully God. He's human and he's divine. That's the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. See, now back in the first century, just as in our century, there are those who claim that Jesus was not unique in any means. Now, this last Sunday, a week ago, Martha and I were returning from our vacation in Maine. There was changing colors of the trees. It was so beautiful. The forest, the mountains, and the ocean was spectacular. Now, on our flight home last Sunday afternoon, I sat next to Jim. Jim is a 52-year-old salesman from Canada who travels 3 weeks a month. And basically, he's married, has three sons, and he has one grandson. I asked him all sorts of questions. And then he made the tragic mistake of asking me, "Well, what do you do?" So I said, "I'm a pastor who helps people make eternal investments." He laughed. And so I knew it was going to be an interesting conversation. I said, I went on to tell him, you know, he laughed, and I asked him if he attended church, if he believed in Jesus Christ, and Jim answered. He said, "No, I'm an atheist. I hold strongly to evolution, and I view all religions as the same." And I thought, this is going to be an interesting flight, because this is just, we're not even taking off yet. We're just going down the runway, and we're just engaged in conversation. He's a very likable guy. I really like Jim. It was a good way to get to know him. So he mentioned the various evidences for evolution among animal life, and he mentioned how animals and people are all the same. Well, I couldn't exactly let that go by, and so I just said, "Well, you know, what's the difference between animals, plants, animals, and people?" I said, "You know, plants have a body, that physical representation, and an animal has a body, but also has emotions. We'd say it has a soul." And I said, "But people, we have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit." And so I said, "There's a unique difference." So we talked about that for a few minutes, and then I said, but really what happens? I mean, really, when all of it is said and done, what causes the Big Bang to occur? You got to ask that question. How did it all start? Something has to be eternal. You can't get something from nothing. In spite of the song back in the 60s or the 70s, you got to have something to get something else. And I said, where did that start? He didn't have an answer. And I said, "Well, you know, that's fine." And then I said, "But then the bigger question is, where do we go? You know, after we're going to die at some time. Some of us are closer. I just got my Medicare card in the mail just 2 days ago. I am very depressed. I realize that time is moving along for Pastor Paul. But anyway, I have my card, and so I'm talking with him, and I just said, "What happens when we breathe our last?" He goes, "Well, that's it." I said, "In other words, when you get to the end of life, you breathe your last, your eyes shut for the last time, you're gone. That's it." He goes, "Yeah, that's it." I said, "Man, that's pretty depressing. Not to think that there's anything left after that." So then he got talking about his son, and he said, "Well, you know, interestingly, You know, he believes similar to what you're saying, and God brought really deliverance. His life was all messed up. He was on drugs and stuff, and you know, he found religion. And I kept trying to say, no, it's more about a relationship with Christ rather than just a religion. And so we talked about that for a while. But then I said, you know, the interesting thing, Jim, is that what sets Christianity apart from all of the religions is that I think it answers all of philosophy's greatest questions. It really comes down to, where did we come from, where are we going, and why are we here? I said, really, when I think about life, that's what Christianity answers. It says very clearly in God's word, it says that God created everything. Because that was, he asked me, he said, well, where do you think everything came from? I think that God, he created everything. I don't understand it all, but I just think that it came from him. And I said, where are we going when we die? Well, we go to be with him for eternity. I said that, you know, to heaven's described, it's a beautiful place. People saw Jesus raised from the dead, and I think he's going to raise all of us. I said, that's something to look forward to. And why are we here? It's like what you're saying, we should show love and concern for one another, but we're to share Jesus Christ and the difference he's made in our lives. And that's what really matters in life. And so we had a great time talking, and we discussed the different factors. And see, that's exactly, and I went on to say, well, you know, Jesus made some incredible claims. Said, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I said, if Jesus made that claim and it's not true, he's either a liar, and many of us are familiar with this, he's a liar because he's deceiving people, or he's a lunatic, he's crazy, or he's who he said he is, he's Lord. I said, if you look at what he said and all that he did, I think there's a lot of evidence that this guy's that Jesus is incredible. He makes a claim that no one else claimed. He died for us. All other religions is what we do for that person or for this being of God. But I said, that's what sets Christianity unique, is of what Jesus did for us, his great love that he has for us. If anything that I seek to do, no matter where I am, is I just want people to understand God loves them. God has a great plan for our lives. He's got purpose and meaning, but it's all found in Jesus. So we got to get down here, or else we're never going to make it through these verses. First of all, we see that he's the image of the invisible God. Second of all, we see in the second part of verse 15 that he ranks first and he rules over all creation. Listen carefully. Jesus is not the firstborn in that he is not. It says he's the firstborn of all creation. He's not the firstborn in the sense that he was created. He was physically born. Firstborn actually has the idea of ranking first and foremost. See, many different religions use this verse falsely. They say, see, Jesus is created. He's a created being. Well, you can't have someone who creates everything. That's what it says about Jesus. He created everything. He couldn't have created himself. So although firstborn can mean being born first chronologically, it primarily refers to position and ranking. He ranks first and foremost. See, that's what it says in Psalms chapter 89, verse 27, firstborn is used in reference to David, who is the youngest of eight brothers. He writes, I will also appoint him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's meaning firstborn is that he has the highest, the most exalted position of all the kings of the earth. Not that he was born first, but that he ranks first and highest among else. And that's the same as Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the highest. And that's why he deserves to be preeminent in our lives. That's what's so significant about what he's saying here. But see, what should be our expected response to Jesus in light of the truth that he is God? Well, he should have preeminence. He should have first place. He should have first billing in our life. But there's another reason for why Christ should be preeminent in our lives. And that is because he is the creator and he's the sustainer of the universe. See, that's what it says in verses 16 and 17. For by him, that's by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hey, this puts a big emphasis on Jesus as our creator. He says he created all things in heaven and on earth. Also, he talks about visible and invisible. That would be the material things and the immaterial things. That would be the spirit world along with the physical world that we see. And that's why he goes on to say all powers and authorities. That's the spirit world. That means all angels and also all demons. But there's something else that's really important. Don't miss this. Because I think they're adjectives, whatever that is. It's the word for is really significant that you have to pick up on that. It says all things were created through him and for him. That word for can also be translated toward him. So what that's saying is all things were created through him, through Jesus, and it all points towards him. Listen really carefully again to this. It's so important to realize. All of history is pointing towards Jesus Christ, towards his first coming, which he came some 2,000 years ago, and also for his second coming. But this is the significant part that we don't want to miss. With all of creation moving towards him, we're going to stand before the throne of Jesus Christ. That's why I led off with Isaiah chapter 6, because we will stand before. He is on the throne right now, but we will stand before that throne, and we'll give an account of what we've done with the resources God has given us, with the opportunities, but most importantly, with our relationship with him, whether we've accepted Jesus Christ and lived for him, put our faith in him to become part of his family, or whether we've rejected him. All of history is pointing toward him. And that's what's significant about that verse. And it's just sort of tacked on the end of verse 16. But it's very important for us to realize that. He's the beginning and he's the end. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. All of creation is moving toward Christ. There's a verse in Philippians that says, the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Really, if there's anything I want to communicate to people, whoever I bump into, wherever I am, I want them to know that Jesus loves them and Jesus died for them and they can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and what he's done. We're not talking about churches. We're not talking about attending Bible studies in church, and that's good. I think it's good for you guys to come, and I like to come as well. But what's so significant is that we have a relationship with him. It's not a religion. It's not rituals. It's not activities, but it's rather a heart condition. And that's what I tried to communicate with Jim. Hey, God just wants our hearts. He just wants our love and our affection, our devotion to him. That's what he wants. You see, I wear a wedding ring, and this reminds me that I'm married, and it also reminds all of you that I'm taken, and some of you are saying, phew, that's good. That's good. I'm off the market. Don't laugh, Jeff. You're going to get to this point, too, where you'll take that seriously. I realize that. But the key that I want to emphasize is that it reminds me of my devotion to Martha. Back in 1978, I walked down an aisle at a church in Fort Worth. Martha and I walked in very individual, but we left one. The miracle of God uniting the two of us into one. And that means that my desire is to please Martha. I want to be devoted to her throughout my whole life. I don't want to waver at any time. I really don't. I want to show that I love and care for her. That's the same devotion that we are to have towards God, that we love him, that we care for him. We're devoted to him. It changes everything in life, the decisions that we make, how we speak, what we do. We're living to please our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to put him in first place in our lives. It's so significant. We don't want to miss out on that devotion. And that's what we see when we come to Christ. Notice that not only did he create everything, he didn't just create us, but notice he sustains everything. That's what he says in verse 17, that he, that being Jesus, is before all things. See, this actually implies that Jesus existed prior to everything being made. He's the eternal creator who stands outside of time. You go back in time as long as you can, to back when you were a teenager, back when you were a child, and you go back to your parents and your grandparents, and you just try to think, or back to the history of our country, back over 200 years ago. And just keep going back, and you go back as far as you can. Maybe some of you are historian buffs, and you can go way back, but no matter how far back you go, you can never exceed how long Jesus has existed. Because he never had a beginning. That's why I talked to Jim and I said, well, how did this all start? It had to have a beginning. Something or someone has to be eternal. It has to end because you can't get something from nothing. And so that's what's so significant. Jesus is the one who created everything, but notice also that he sustains everything. It says he is before all things, but then notice this at the end of verse 17, and in him all things hold together. See, hold together means to stand together, to cohere, to exist. See, Christ, in essence, it's saying that Christ sustains our world. Christ is the eternal one who is the creator of the universe. He's also the sustainer. He holds our world together. You know, that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, scientists are unable to identify the force that holds an atom together. An atom, you know, really small. I remember in physics class, there's space between the whirling protons and electrons and neutrons. But what keeps them from flying off in different directions? Some physicists have theories as to why the atom holds together, but none of them know for sure. Now, the Apostle Paul was no physicist, but he tells us that it is Christ who holds it together by his word. In him, all things hold together. Now, again, notice, he uses the present tense. In him, all things hold together. It's something that not he held things together, but he holds things together. And so that's the present moment. He did it in the eternity past, and he'll continue doing it in the future, but he'll hold everything together. Without his constant efforts, the universe would just fly apart. Christ is the unifying force that physicists are looking for that holds every particle in place. Now, that's a shocking revelation. It should stretch our minds and dominate our thinking and change our lives. See, since Christ is our creator, the one who holds all things together, he knows how best to fix us and to put order into our lives. In other words, let me simplify. It means that whatever problems you're going through, whatever you're struggling with, if God is the one who creates everything and he sustains everything, he can sustain you and he can sustain me. Whatever problems we're going through, whatever, health issues, financial issues, relationship issues, he can hold us together. Just as he does with atoms, he can also do that in our own personal lives. And that's reassuring, that's comforting. We're going to need to move on here, because so far we've seen, why should he be preeminent in our lives? Why should God, why should Jesus have first place? Well, it's because he is God. He's also our creator and our sustainer. But notice also, thirdly, in verses 18 to 20, he is the ultimate authority. He's the head of the church, and he's the peacemaker in the church as well. And some of us need both to recognize his authority and also his peace in our lives. In essence, he energizes and he directs his body of believers. That's why it says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body of the church, and he's the beginning, he's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be what? Preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He's the ultimate authority. He's the head of the church. Even for us as a church right now, we're looking for a new senior pastor. But just like Pastor Brad emphasized, hey, Jesus is always the head of the church. No matter the instability and the changing times, we have to realize that Christ is still the head of the church. And we need to follow his leadership. I'm thankful for the elders that we have. We all understand, hey, our desire is to let him lead and guide us. And that's the direction that God is leading us and guiding us right now. And we trust that he is doing that, and he is. But notice also that we have to realize is that he is the peacemaker. He's the reconciler. And that's why it says that he reconciled to himself all things on earth and also in heaven. Notice also the end of verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus reconciles us to God. Reconcile implies that there's a problem. There's trouble. We are alienated from God. It's our sin. The Bible is very clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our wrong disobedience, our rebellion against God, alien us from God. It's like having a wall between us and God. Or if you want another analogy, it's like God is way up here, we're down here, and there's a gap between the two of us. And Jesus broke that gap, whether it's vertically or horizontal, however you want to view it. All we know is that Jesus died on the cross, and he says, by the what? By the blood of the cross. See, that's how he makes peace. That's the only way we can find peace in life, is through Jesus Christ. It really is. We try lots of things. We can try stuff that we drink or that we eat. We can get a new job. We think if we just get this, or we get married, or we have kids, then we'll be happy. And I've heard that from lots of people over the years, over the decades. But really, it's only Jesus Christ that gives us peace. There's that peace that we all long for in our hearts. And it only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's asking him to forgive us of our sins, becoming part of his family, realizing that he died, he shed his blood, he was nailed to the cross for the wrong things that I do, for the wrong thoughts and the wrong attitudes, the wrong actions that all of us do. We all have disobeyed him. And through Jesus Christ, we have that forgiveness. Now, as we go to this last one, this last point that I just want to emphasize is that Jesus, we should make him preeminent in our lives. He should have first place because of who he is. He's God. Because of what he's done, he's the creator and sustainer. And he's also the one who is the ultimate authority and the peacemaker in the church. But notice this, starting really in verse 20, going through verse 23, we see the plan of salvation. It just hit me as I was studying this passage. This is what the gospel is all about. This is what he has done for us. And this is the hope that we have. Notice what it says again as we go to start with verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, whether making peace by the blood of the cross. Then verse 21, and you. And let me say, that's you and that's me. We're all in this together. You once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. First of all, the idea of reconcile. It means to bring something or someone into harmony. We saw that earlier. It means to exchange separation and isolation for nearness and relationship. It assumes that there is a problem, there's a division, there's an alienation. And see, that's what we see in these verses. Don't miss this. It first of all talks about our past. He says, in our past, we were alienated from God, going our own way, our own rebellious way. We want to live my way, not God's way. We want to live for ourselves, not for him or for others. And it says, in the past, you were alienated. That's what we were in the past. That's living without God. But that doesn't stop there. That's the bad news. All of us are sinners, and all of us deserve death. That's what the Bible tells us. For the wages of sin is what? Is death. That's physical death. They can ultimately lead to spiritual death. Separation from God in a Christless eternity. Can you imagine what that is like? See, Jim was wrong. When I talked with Jim, and he said, hey, when we're dead, we're dead. No. The Bible tells us. And it's whether we believe Jim or we believe Jesus. And I would rather believe Jesus than the Word of God. Jim's a nice guy, but Jim is wrong. He's deceived. Is that there is a hell that's based on what Jesus says. It's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's horrible. We don't talk about it very often, but it's awful. It's not where you want to go. It's the most pain that you've ever experienced, and multiplied by 100, 1,000, a million times. That's what hell is going to be like, separated from God. But that's what Jesus came to save us from. He said, but there's heaven. See, the bad news is that we're sinners and we're condemned to go to hell, because the punishment of death. But Jesus paid the penalty for you and for me. This is the reconciliation that verse 22 talks about. But Jesus died for us. He died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, so he could reconcile us with a holy God. That makes all the difference in the world. That's what Paul is emphasizing. That's why this passage is so wonderful, because it talks all about what Jesus, who he is, and what he's done for us. He went on the cross. He shed his blood. He brought peace through the shedding of his blood. And that's what it says even in verse 22. He has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you. Notice what we get out of the deal. When we put our faith in Jesus, what is the result? It says that we are holy. We're set apart to him. We're blameless. That means there's no fault in us. And then it goes on to say, above reproach. That means that you can't even make an accusation. We'll stand before Jesus, and even Satan, when he tries to make accusations against us, will not be able to do that. Why? Because we're forgiven through what Jesus Christ. God sees us through his Son. That's our position. Now, the struggle that you and I have is our practice of our Christian lives. We mess up. We're short in impatience. We're boastful. We're proud. We're selfish. And what the process of the Christian life is that God is at work in us. He's making us into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we'll be patient and loving and kind, just as he was. And that's what he does. That's the process of reconciliation. But let's not miss how this ends, is the hope that we have. See, that's what he says in verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in faith and stable and steadfast, not shifting, notice this, from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Notice what he's saying is that we have the hope. What is the hope? The hope of our inheritance. The hope of going to spend eternity with him in heaven. That's what we're looking forward to. I don't know what you're anticipating. The best is still yet to come, when we'll see our Savior face to face. We'll be out of our pain and our suffering, the influence of sin. But that's what we're talking about here. That's the significant part. It's the hope that our reconciliation has. And that's what he's promising us. But notice this, and this is what I'm going to conclude with, is what Paul concludes with right here as well. He says, of which, talking about the gospel, talking about alienation, and then talking about reconciliation, and then the future, our glorification, in other words, going to heaven, he says, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul recognized that his purpose in life, the mission of all of us as followers of Christ, is to tell others the good news about Jesus Christ. No matter where he tells us, where we work, in our communities, around the world, we are to be ministers who share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. Think about two or three people that you don't know, that don't know Jesus Christ. And just start praying for them. Look for opportunities to talk with them about Jesus and the difference that he's made in our lives. Jesus wants to be preeminent in our lives. The question is he? There's every reason why he should. He is God. He's our creator and sustainer. He's also the ultimate authority and also the peacemaker in the church. And he's the reconciler. And we want to seek others to be reconciled as well. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Oh God, that we would continue to be a church, that we would be filled with people who love you so much that we want to share that good news with those around us. Father, we love you and we just thank you for your great love that you have for each one of us here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord be with you. If we can talk with you, we'd love to talk with you. But thank you for being with us. Have a great week, and we'll see you all next week.